Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So first of all, the person of the Holy Spirit. Let us remind ourselves that the Holy Spirit is one of the Godhead three. He is one of the members of the Godhead or the Trinity. And here you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together in this verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And the three members of the Trinity are mentioned together numerous times in our Bibles. I'm sure you can think of some of them. Baptizing them in the name. Now notice it doesn't say baptizing them in the names. It says baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why does it say name? Because it's dealing there with the oneness of the Trinity, the name of the Father, the authority of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And not only are they listed together in verses like this, or in Matthew 28, but they're also together in remarkable ways in other parts of Scripture. Think with me for a moment of the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the Son in the River Jordan, the Father speaking from heaven, the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form like a dove. There are some people, they are called oneness Pentecostals. If you ever come across somebody who is a oneness Pentecostal, just remember this, they are seriously wrong on Bible doctrine. What they believe is that there is one God, and he manifests himself sometimes as the Father, and he manifests himself sometimes as the Son, and he manifests himself sometimes as the Spirit. But they reject the Trinity. They are called oneness Pentecostals. Well, they are contrary to the teaching of Scripture. But what are they going to do with what happened at the River Jordan? If Father, Son, and Spirit are just manifestations of the one God, what are you going to do in a situation where the Father is speaking about the Son and the Spirit is coming upon the Son? What are you going to do with John 14:16? I, the Son, will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. So we have this glorious truth in our Bible of the Godhead or the Trinity. One in essence, but distinct in persons. And between the three persons of the Godhead, we have what we could describe as an orderly disposition. They don't all do the same thing. They do not all have the same role. You would never dream of praying to the Holy Spirit in the name of the Father. You just know instinctively that is completely the wrong way around. Why? Because there is an orderly disposition of roles between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we often read in the Bible of that which comes from the Father as the initiator, through the Son as the executor, by the Spirit as the sustainer. So we don't pray to the Holy Spirit. Why? Because God has revealed himself to us in the Trinity in this orderly disposition, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have very specific things that they do. So just think of it that way. The Father is the initiator, the Son is the executor, the Spirit as the sustainer. So the Holy Spirit is one of the Godhead three. Now my second point. The Holy Spirit is a real person. He is not just an influence. He is not just some kind of force. He is a real person. If you meet a Jehovah's Witness, you will find they don't believe this. They just believe the Holy Spirit is some kind of a force. They do not believe in the Trinity, and they do not believe the Holy Spirit is a real person. So how would you prove that the Holy Spirit is a person? Well, come with me to Acts chapter 5, and we'll pick up on an expression there which will show us that the Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit in a way that you would not speak about a force. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price? Notice what Peter is accusing Ananias of doing? Lying to the Holy Spirit. You cannot lie to a force. If the Holy Spirit is just a force like electricity, you cannot lie to a force like electricity. You can only lie to a real person. And you'll find that that is how the scripture speaks about the Holy Spirit all the time. So the Spirit of God can be resisted. The Spirit of God can be blasphemed. The Spirit of God can be grieved. He can be vexed. He can strive with men. He can reprove the world of sin. He has power. He has knowledge. He has intelligence. He has a will. All of these things are spoken of in scripture. And none of these things are true of something just like electricity or a force. So the Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity, number one. Number two, the Holy Spirit is a real person, just as real as the Father and the Son, not some sort of inferior member of the Trinity. He is a real person. But my third point on the person of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is God. He's not part of God. Neither the Son, nor the Father, nor the Holy Spirit are ever described as part of God. It's not like one third each. When you're thinking about God, you're thinking about essence. The Spirit is holy God. The Father is holy and completely God. The Son is holy and completely God. Yes, part of the Trinity, but not part of God. You must understand the distinction that we're drawing here. Distinction in persons, but unity of essence. Now, how would we prove that the Holy Spirit is God? Well, it's very interesting when you actually are in this passage here, because if you look at verse 3, Peter says Ananias has lied to the Spirit. Now, come to verse 4. While it remained, was it not in thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Two verses, right bang next to each other. Lying to the Holy Spirit is the same thing as lying to God. The Holy Spirit is God. And you will find as you go through the scriptures that all those essential attributes of God are attributed to the Holy Spirit. Now let me just explain what that means. Deity has certain essential attributes which are unique to deity and are not shared by human beings. You say, what do you mean? Well, there are three famous ones that we often speak of, all beginning with the word omni. Omni is the Latin for all. Omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. When we think of someone being omnipresent, we're saying they are present everywhere. When we think of them as being omnipotent or omnipotent, they are all powerful, almighty. When we think of them being omniscient, they know everything. There's nothing hidden from their knowledge. Each one of those three items is an essential attribute of deity. If you have those attributes, you are deity. By the very fact that we don't have them, we are not deity. Now, all of this is very important when we think of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus came from heaven to earth, if he surrendered any of the essential attributes of deity, he ceased to be God. If he did not cease to be God, then as a man on planet Earth, he still possessed all these essential attributes of deity. That means that when he was in the arms of Mary, there in Bethlehem, he was omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. You say, I find it hard to believe. Well, whether you find it hard to believe or not makes absolutely no difference. That's the teaching of Scripture. God manifest in flesh, minus nothing of his essential attributes. Now, there are many places in the Scripture we can go to prove this, but we're not talking about the Lord Jesus today. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit omniscient? Does he know everything? Is the Holy Spirit omnipresent? Are you thinking of Psalm 113? Whither shall I fly from thy spirit? Is he omniscient? 1 Corinthians 2, he knows the deep things of God and reveals them unto us. Is he omnipotent? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters in Genesis chapter 1. The power of the highest overshadowed Mary. That thing was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Is he eternal? That's another attribute of deity. We're not eternal. We have not always existed. But God is eternal. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. What do we read? Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. So the Holy Spirit is God and possesses the exact same divine attributes as the Father and as the Son. He is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, eternal. And he acts with divine prerogatives. Because God is God, he can do certain things that you and I cannot do. He has divine prerogatives. He can create. He can give life. He can inspire scripture. These are all divine prerogatives of deity. And all of these are attributed to the Holy Spirit. We were reading in Romans recently of the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Men of God who wrote the scriptures spake as they were carried along by what? The Holy Spirit. Come over to Acts chapter 21. We're in the book of Acts. Come over to Acts chapter 21. You'll know that in the Old Testament, the prophets of God would preface their oracles by saying, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. L-O-R-D, capital, Jehovah. This was how all the prophets' utterances were prefaced in the Old Testament. Now look at Acts chapter 21, verse 11. This is Agabus, a New Testament prophet. Thus saith the Holy Spirit. Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. You see what the scripture is doing here. God is equating the Spirit's voice with his very own voice as he is speaking at this moment in time concerning Paul's trip to Jerusalem. Come over to Acts chapter 28. In Acts chapter 28, just as we close this book, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 6. Now, if you read Isaiah chapter 6, it's all about the Lord speaking and Jehovah speaking and so on. But when you come to Acts chapter 28, what does Paul say in verse 25? Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people. In Isaiah 6, it's the Lord speaking. But here, when Paul quotes it, he says the Holy Ghost is speaking. You say, how can it be? Because the Holy Ghost is God. They are one. And so it can be written in this way. So the Holy Spirit is one of the Godhead three. The Holy Spirit is a real person. And the Holy Spirit is God. So much for the person of the Holy Spirit. I want to look for a few minutes at what we might call the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know we tend to think in terms of the Lord Jesus has died for us and he's risen again and he saved us and so on. And I think we often neglect the multifaceted, all-encompassing role of the Holy Spirit in salvation, in the Christian life, in every aspect and avenue of work and service. I was reading a book some time ago called The Ascension of Our Lord by a Professor Milligan. I don't know who he was or is. I'm sure he's long gone now. But I'll just read you a paragraph from his book because I thought he summarized it quite well. Every grant and privilege enjoyed by us is connected with the Spirit's work. He's the Spirit of truth and adoption and freedom and purity and brotherly love. He is the soul of acceptable worship and the sustainer of effectual prayer. He reveals to us the deep things of God. He helps us in our infirmities. He makes intercessions for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He not only quickens us into spiritual life, but after we are quickened, he carries forward the work of sanctification in our souls. Christians live by the Spirit, are a habitation of God in the Spirit, and are filled with the Spirit. In addition to all of this, the Spirit is also the earnest of our inheritance. He witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. He seals us unto the day of redemption. And when believers at last rise from their graves on the morning of the resurrection, their mortal bodies are quickened. by the Spirit of Christ that dwelleth in them. What he's done in that little paragraph, he's gone from the beginning to end and showed us that the Spirit of God, this real person who is one of the Godhead three, is active and energizing and working in the life of the Christian from first unto last. So before we were saved, what did the Spirit do? The Spirit actually commissions the servants of God to go out and preach. The Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. So we had a tent last year. There were two men preaching, Frank Sona and Andrew Steele. The Spirit of God called them to preach the gospel. He commissioned. What else? He guides them. As Paul is going about his travels there in Acts chapter 16, the Spirit said, don't go here. The Spirit said, go over here. Isn't it wonderful that we pitched that tent where we pitched it? The Spirit of God guides in gospel work. He empowers in the preaching of the gospel. Says Paul when he went to Corinth, my preaching was not with the eloquence of men, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. And as the gospel is preached, it is the Spirit of God that convinces and convicts men of their sin. All of this before anybody gets saved. And then the moment of salvation comes. What is the Spirit of God doing at that point? He reveals Christ to the sinner. He regenerates. He comes to indwell. He seals. He baptizes. He fills. He is given to us as a pledge of future glory. All of this without us knowing a thing about it. And after salvation, it is the Spirit of God who witnesses with our spirit that we are, there's assurance from the Spirit and teaching from the Spirit and sanctification in the Spirit. Whenever we pray, the Spirit is interceding within us and he comes to us daily as that comforter, one coming alongside to preserve us along the journey of life. There's a great picture of this in Genesis chapter 24. There's a man there and he wants his son to get married. Abraham. And he calls in who? His servant. And he brings the servant in and he says, I want you to go. I don't want a bride from round about here. I want you to go to a far country, to my kindred. And I want you to find a bride for my son. And off the servant goes and finds the bride and brings the bride home for the son who's meditating in the field. That's just a little picture to us of what God has done. God sent on the day of Pentecost the Holy Spirit down to this earth. What to do? To find a bride for his son. And every soul that is saved is another one added to that great company that collectively makes up the bride. And one of these days, he's going to present that bride to the son. Who is this who comes to meet me? Said the bride. There's a day coming when we collectively we'll all be joined to him in the marriage of the Lamb. And that's the result of the Spirit's work. The working of the Spirit of God is utterly and absolutely amazing. If you actually trace the history of every single person in this room back. Now, we were in Northern Ireland some time ago and we went to tea with someone. And he knows more about my wife's family than anybody else that I'd ever met. And he actually said, I know where your great-great-grandfather got saved. And he was able to show us a particular bridge in a particular valley in Northern Ireland where the first person in that family got saved. And I thought to myself, isn't that amazing? There's a little spot on planet Earth. And the fact that that fellow got saved then by the Spirit of God's movement still is having ripples today. And we can all trace that history back on different continents and different cultures. Where the Spirit of God was working. Thank God for the person of the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the multiple works of the Holy Spirit in bringing the bride for his son. Now, a few moments on the titles of the Holy Spirit. I want to divide the titles of the Holy Spirit into three. Titles that relate to his attributes, titles that relate to his work, and titles that are related to his person. So let me throw out a few titles related to his attributes, and I'm sure you'll recognize them. The Spirit of Holiness, the Spirit of Life, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Grace, the Spirit of Wisdom, the Spirit of Promise, the Eternal Spirit. These are titles. That's nearly a dozen titles of the Holy Spirit, and each one relates to his attributes. So, for instance, the Spirit guides the Christian in what path? The Spirit always guides the Christian in paths of truth. So if somebody says to you, oh, the Spirit's been leading me and I've fallen in love with this young man, and they find out the young man's not even saved, you know straight away that that cannot be the Spirit. Why? Because he's a Spirit of truth, Spirit of holiness, he's a Spirit of wisdom. And it wouldn't be right, nor holy, nor wise for a Christian to marry an unbeliever. So these are some of the titles of the Holy Spirit that relate to his attributes. Now, what about titles of the Holy Spirit that relate to his work? Well, we did one recently in Romans chapter 8. Perhaps we should just go back to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Do you remember, as we were reading Romans 8, we had a number of mentions of the Holy Spirit and various titles of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8 verse 15, we have a title of the Holy Spirit that relates to his work. Verse 15. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So that when you got saved, you were adopted into the family of God. You were placed into that family as a son. How was that done? It was done through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, and that is why he is called the Spirit of Sonship. And having received the Spirit of Sonship, you are now able to say something you couldn't say before. You can say Abba. You can say Father. Because you now belong to the family of God. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and so on and so forth. So the other most famous title of the Holy Spirit in connection with his work is the title of Comforter. We've got that in John chapter 14. The Holy Spirit, the Lord, he's the Comforter, but he says he's going home to heaven. He's going to send another of the same kind, another Comforter, a Paraclete, one to be called para alongside Callio to call, a paraclete, someone who comes alongside to comfort, to strengthen, to console the Lord's people. So titles relating to his attributes, titles relating to his work. But I want to spend a few minutes on titles relating to his person. So let me give you some of these titles. The Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord, Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of his Son, Galatians chapter 4. The Spirit of the living God, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. There are many others. These are all titles that one way or another relate to his person. Now, let's refresh our minds on what we looked at in Romans chapter 8. Look down, please, to verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I don't know whether you remember, we had a little discussion about this. Why is it in the same verse that he's called the Spirit of God, and then in the next breath he's called the Spirit of Christ? Well, this goes back to what we were saying at the beginning, that there are different roles in the Trinity. God is the Father is the initiator, the Son is the executor, the Spirit is the sustainer. So when we're thinking of the Spirit of God, we're thinking of the Spirit being given by God and belonging to God and coming from God, the Spirit of God, God the giver. But when we're thinking of the Spirit of Christ, we're thinking of Christ the dispenser. So that whenever a person gets saved, they receive the Spirit of Christ and through Christ. So there's no contradiction between that. It's just a different angle from which we're understanding those titles. Now, this Spirit of Christ, I wonder, does anybody know how many times this expression occurs in our New Testament? The Spirit of Christ. It's only there twice. Come to the second reference to it in 1 Peter and chapter 1. A most interesting reference in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. Peter refers to the prophets of the Old Testament. He talks about the salvation of which the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So just stop there for one moment. Exactly who is he talking about? He's talking about people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Amos. He says these prophets prophesied of the grace that should come to you. So Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and so on. That was Isaiah prophesying 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born of the grace that should come unto you. Now let me ask you a question. What do you think Isaiah thought that verse meant? 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, he's writing that by divine inspiration. What do you think he thought it meant? Well, look at verse 11. This is what the prophets did. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, unto Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and so on, that not unto themselves, but unto us, did they minister the things which are now reported unto you. Look at verse 11 again. Searching. What is this about? When is this going to happen? The Spirit of Christ signifying through these scriptures that they were writing the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I think that's an actually staggering verse. That Isaiah studied his own book. Imagine, by divine inspiration, he writes these things down as they're revealed to him. And then he goes back over them and tries to work out what they are. Searching. When's this going to happen? When is he going to be wounded? How is he going to be wounded? Says verse 11, it was the Spirit of Christ signifying. Right there on the surface of that verse, we are being told that Christ existed before Bethlehem. 700 years before he was born, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit called there the Spirit of Christ, was actually in those Old Testament prophets, in their writings and signifying events yet future. So the Spirit of God, a title relating to his person. The Spirit of Christ, another title relating to his person. Come over to chapter 4. One of the ones that I was given to look at, I've got a couple more to look at. One of the ones I was given to look at was a very interesting expression in chapter 4, another title relating to his person. Chapter 4 and verse 14. So we have titles relating to his attributes, titles relating to his work. We're now looking at titles relating to his person. Verse 12 for the context of 1 Peter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. So, this is a verse for Christians going through trials and difficulties. Verse 13. But rejoice insomuch that ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. So he's looking at the Christian in trials. Verse 13, he's looking ahead. And he's thinking of the glory that shall be revealed. And then in verse 14, he talks about the present experience of the Christian in trial. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. So you're in the office tomorrow morning. You're in the hospital. You're in the school. You're in the factory. You're in the street. You're in the shop. And you are reproached for the name of Christ. You're not appreciated. You're not PC. You're intolerant. You're judgmental. And you've hardly even opened your mouth. And the society that we're in today, anybody who stands up for the name of Christ will be reproached. He says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy or blessed are ye. Now, listen. for the, here's a title now. This is a title of the Holy Spirit. It's a unique one. It's not anywhere else in the Bible. The Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Now, this is the most interesting expression. There is a definite article before the word glory and a definite article before the word God. So literally you could read it, the Spirit of the glory and of the God. Most interesting expression. The Spirit of the glory and of the God. So this is a double characterization of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit in his character, as marked by glory, the Spirit of the glory and of God, is resting on the Christian. I think that's a lovely picture. So there you are, you're standing in the middle of the ungodly, maybe you're a little bit red in the face, and you're being put on the spot for being a Christian. Ah, oh, he's a Bible basher. Well, just remember, next time that happens to you, the Spirit of the glory and of the God is resting on you. In the midst of all your trials and tribulations, the Spirit of glory and God is resting on you. Yes, they're speaking evil of you. But in that moment, God is being glorified through your reproach. And as you take your stand for Christ, and the Spirit of the glory and of the God is resting on you. I thought that was encouraging. Now, one final one, please. Romans chapter 8, the longest title of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. We've already had a heads up on this because we did it in our Bible reading recently. So, titles of the Holy Spirit relating to his attributes, Spirit of truth, Spirit of holiness, and so on. Titles relating to his work, Spirit of adoption, the Comforter. Titles relating to his person, we've looked at several of them. The Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the glory and of the God. Now here's the longest title of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Romans chapter 8 verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. That's a title. The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. It's another way of saying the Spirit of God. But instead of saying the Spirit of God, it describes God as him that raised up Jesus from the dead. And then puts the Spirit on the front of that and makes it a long title. The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. You say, why doesn't it just say the Spirit of God? Well, this whole chapter is about life and new life in the Spirit and how we were dead and the carnal mind is death and now we've been made alive in the Spirit. And he then says, if the Spirit of the God of resurrection dwells in you, well then, should you die, your mortal bodies will be quickened by his Spirit that dwells in you. When the Bible says the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of his Son, or in this case, the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead, it's not by accident. It cannot be. It has to be led and guided by the one who inspired Scripture. It could have said the Spirit of God, but it's specifically saying the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead. So just think about that as we close. You, if you are saved, are indwelt by the Spirit. The moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in you. You say, what kind of Spirit is it? It's the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the Spirit that's in you. It's the Spirit of life. The Spirit of the God of resurrection. Which means that if your body dies and corrupts and goes into the grave and becomes the food of worms, that will not affect in any way the fact that one day your body will be raised again. And it cannot be otherwise, because the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Not one of us will be lost spiritually. Not one of our bodies will be left in the grave. We shall all be quickened by his Spirit that dwells in us. Let's close with a word of prayer.